Please pray with me as we confess. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And yet we still struggle to overcome idolatry by exchanging your incorruptible glory for an image of corruptible man and creation. We have lost sight of the hope of your calling and the riches of your inheritance, and we have been distracted by temporal things. Our nature as children of Adam has been compromised and does not willingly submit to your will. We have often relied on our own strength to straighten out our lives and find peace, but we've been unsuccessful. Please grace us with your presence now and deal justly with our sin. Reveal to us a clear image of the invisible God and allow us to worship in spirit and truth. Help us to put away our guilt and shame and to come boldly to your throne where our hearts are purified and our faith is perfected. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scripture reading this morning will begin in Hosea chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets, I have slain them by words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Now we'll turn to Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we'll read together Psalm 40, which is on the back of the bulletin. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the Old Testament Psalter, in the hymn book of the church, David wrote these words, "You have placed your word above your name." That's an amazing thought. And we come this morning to look into your word, to hear from you. We come into your presence as a congregation so that you might speak to us. We come to receive from you instruction, that we might know you, that we might know ourselves, that we might live life according to your word. We come to the Holy One, God Almighty, El Shaddai. We come to the one who is the Creator, the giver of life, the Judge, the one whose word is above all things. And so, Lord, as we come, help us to be humble, to think, well, if God speaks to me, I ought to listen. If God instructs me in what to do, I ought to obey. So we pray that you would speak your word into our lives this morning. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Hymn books just tend to be rather annoying. Sometimes I'd like to take our hymn book and throw it in the trash can. Not simply because it has so many songs in it whose theology is incorrect, but it has so many songs in it that are incomplete. A writer writes a song, and we decide, oh no, we'll only take three verses of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, instead of all five verses. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Great theology all the way back from the book of Genesis. Now display thy saving power. Ruined nature's now restore. Now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine. Verse 5, again, going all the way back to Genesis. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain, thee the life, the inner man. O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing hearts. Well, the writer of this, what we call a Christmas carol, obviously knew the book of Genesis. And one cannot understand the New Testament unless one understands the book of Genesis. And across America in churches today, the book of Genesis is hardly preached and hardly understood. And most important are the first three chapters in Genesis. And one cannot understand Christ unless one understands the first three chapters of Genesis. One cannot understand the book of Revelation unless one understands the first three chapters of Genesis. I would like to disabuse you of the notion that one needs to trust Christ and then go to heaven and that is it. No, one needs to trust Christ. We will die. We will go to heaven. But that is not the goal. The goal is the reinstatement of Adam's race to be image bearers, to be the gods under the God. Psalm 8 tells us, you made us a little lower than God. You've crowned us with glory and majesty. When you see the word glory in the Bible, oftentimes, of course, always in one sense, it refers to God. But God displayed his glory in creation, and he displayed his glory by affixing in the first tabernacle, the Garden of Eden, his image, glory, image, bearers. And God showed himself in man by making man like himself to be people who have union, husband and wife, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy union relationship, and for the creature to rule his earth. Adam was assigned to rule God's earth. And so, when Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, he did save us from our sin. But he didn't save us from our sin so that we could go sing praises in heaven forever and ever. Amen. He saved us from our sin because salvation has a goal. He saved us from our sin so that we might be reinstated to God's purpose in Genesis. That is, in the new man, the one new man in whom we exist, we might rule and reign over this earth from the point of the cross to the point of Jesus handing over the kingdom to the Father. That long period of time that started in 30 AD came to a great realization in AD 70 is an ongoing work today. It is not sufficient to say, I trust Jesus, I'm going to heaven. Well, if you trust Jesus, you will go to heaven. But that's not what God's looking for. God is looking to reinstate in the one new created man his image bearers. We're created in the likeness of Christ, that we might rule and reign. And hear our song, Hark the Herald Angels Sings, brings that out so wonderfully. Let me say it again. I would like to disabuse you of the notion that you trust Christ and go to heaven and that's it. No, you trust Christ so that you might become a ruler and a reigner in Christ. Well, so we said we're doing a series on the covenants, and we were going to do the Adamic covenant or the creation covenant and the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. There are other covenants in the Bible. And I hope you can see from Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, that Adam, even though the word covenant is not used, Adam was in covenant with God because he transgressed the covenant. And now the nation of Israel's done the same thing in their covenant. They have several covenants, and they transgressed, like Adam, their covenant. We're in covenant with Christ, the covenant being called the new covenant or the eternal covenant. Well, as you recall last week, I decided after looking into this, well, we need to spend a Christmas season each on each of the covenants. And so we're going to pick up the Adamic covenant again, or the creation covenant. And so what I'd like you to do this morning is turn to Romans chapter 5. And I'd like you just to notice in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over all those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression." The New American Standard says offense. It's the word transgression. Transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is typical of Christ. Christ is the true Adam. And so we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, that there's the first Adam, and then there is the last Adam. So we will talk of the first Adam and the second Adam. And as I reminded you last week in the Gospel of Luke, in the genealogy of Jesus, it works its way all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. And the whole point, of course, is when you come down, or when you start at the beginning of that genealogy, Jesus is the Son of God. And when I say the Son of God, I'm not referring to his deity, although that would be true. I'm referring to his humanity. He's the Son of God. He's the one who bears the image of God. He's the one who lives the sinless life. He's the one who protected the garden. He's the one who gives salvation to his bride. He's the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and rules and reigns, and his bride reigns with him, that being us. And this reign will continue from this day forward until Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father in accordance with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 26 through 28. Well, so you can see here in Romans then, and of course we all already knew this, that Romans picks up this idea of the second Adam. Adam, the type of the one who is to come. Well, we don't have time to study through the whole book of Romans, but I have to confess that in the study I thought, wow, we need to do Romans again. And, you know, each time you look, you see so many new things. It just boggles the mind. And it's also a little disheartening thinking, well, you know, I've been doing this for 35 years. Why didn't I see that 35 years ago? It's a little disheartening. But that's the way God unfolds his word to us over time, coming back and seeing more and more. Well, so here we are in chapter 5, and chapter 5 is this, chapter that sits between 4 and 6. That was the new observation. It's the one that draws out the implications of justification by faith, and then sets us up for chapters 6, 7 and 8, which are so important in the argument of the book of Romans. So what we have then in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 are the implications of justification by faith. And then just notice, looking down, look at verse 12 of chapter 5, where Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man." See that word, therefore? While you're reading through the New Testament, you see this word, therefore, therefore, therefore. If you read the King James, it says wherefore here. If you read the Greek, it doesn't say therefore. Well, in English, we don't know how to do all these different prepositions that start things. And so, you know, sometimes we're not consistent. What it really says is, on account of this. On account of this. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, what he's going to do is, first, in verses 1 through 11, he's going to show us the implications of justification by faith, which, by the way, verses 1 through 11 and then verses 12 through 21 are two large paragraphs that bring great assurance of salvation. It's not that kind of assurance whereby one says, well, you know, I trusted Christ, and once saved, always saved. No, this is a reasonable, logical assurance whereby you can come back to the Word when you're disheartened, when you're down, when you think, you know, am I really a Christian or not? Because it happens to everybody. And you can read the chapter, and you can muse on its words, and you say, wow, look what God has done. It's that kind of chapter. It's a magnificent chapter. Of course, we could spend weeks on just this one chapter. We don't have the opportunity to do that. Our focus is going to be on 12 through 21, although I am going to talk about 1 through 11. But I want you to notice, this is something just by way of getting the structure down. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we have a break. And we pick up verses 13 and 14. It's as if Paul's going to make a comparison as through one man, but he doesn't get to the second man. He takes a break, and we get verses 13 through 14. We'll see in a minute why. Because he wants to explain something. And then you think, well, okay, we're going to pick up the comparison now, but we're going to get 15, 16, and 17, because at the end of 14, he said that Adam's a type of him who's come, but in 15, 16, 17, he's going to show us, well, he's not a type in this way, how Adam is unlike Christ. And then in verse 18, he's going to pick up this comparison that he started with in verse 12 and broke off. So verse 18, if you will. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And then the explanation of the verse. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be or are constituted righteous. That's the point. Verses 18 and 19 are the main point of this last paragraph. Verses 18 and 19 tell us how Adam and Jesus are alike. Verses 18 and 19 are telling us Jesus came into the world to be a new creation. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils life. Jesus was formed from the virgin's womb as the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And that which was conceived and to which she gave birth was called the Holy One, the Son of the Highest One. Adam and Jesus have this in common. Both were born without sin. Adam sinned, and it affected the whole human race. Jesus obeyed, and it affected all those who trust him. All the world is united to either Adam or to Jesus. There are no two other unions, only two unions. One is either in Adam or one is in Christ. We come into life in Adam. When God opens our eyes to trust Christ, we're transferred into Christ. It's like a young girl who grows up in a family. She is in her dad. He is the federal head of the family. When he gives permission, and he must be the one to give permission, then the headship is transferred, and she leaves her father's headship to her husband's headship. We have left Adam's headship, and we have come under the headship of Christ with all the implications that that brings with it. So in Adam, everybody is constituted a sinner. In Christ, everybody is constituted righteous. God says, you're right. You've done right. Well, we haven't done right, but we're declared right. Well, we're going to see what all of that means, but first I'd like us just to look up back at verses 1 through 11. We need to do this quickly, but let's just see what Paul has to say. There are famous verses. We know them. There are verses that I'm sure that encourage us immensely. So he says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. What this word introduction means is a bringing to. We've obtained our bringing to by faith into the grace in which we stand. So two grand statements. In chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, all the way chapter 3, verse 20, or through 23, depending on how you organize it, all have fallen short of the glory of God. That glory in the book of Romans, when we think of the glory of God, we should probably think of that as the glory God bestowed upon man at creation. We've fallen far short of God's intention. And so people in that condition reside under God's wrath. Then in chapter 3, verses 24 to the end of chapter 4, we see the great work that God has accomplished in the person of Christ, whereby Jesus in his blood becomes the propitiatory sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven when we trust in him. That's just a short summarization of 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so, having spoken of justification by faith, whereby our sin is placed on Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we trust, when we have faith, then we can hear the implications of what that does, what happens. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, the first implication is we have peace with God. Now, even when we read, as we read the call to worship, there was a generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, and they believed Moses, and they believed God, and they grumbled, and they grumbled, and they tested God 10 times, and God finally said, that's enough. And they had no peace with God. I loathed that generation for 40 years, and I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. But those who have been justified by the gracious work of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. At one point, we were all against God. And then God does a work in our life through the death of Christ on the cross. And all of a sudden, our whole perspective turns around. And suddenly, God is everything to us. We're not hostile with Him anymore. When He says, do this, we don't say, no, I'm not going to do that. Our life has changed. We're at peace with God, and God is no longer wrathful, at wrath with us, because our sin has been paid for in the person of Christ. So we have peace. The second thing He says is we have our introduction into this grace in which we stand. This becomes a very, very important concept in the book of Romans, in fact, in life. Look down at verse 20 of Romans chapter 5. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, or into the life of the age. We have a bringing to into this grace. We stand in grace. It is the picture from the Old Testament of the holiest of holies. You can't go in there. You can't meet with God. But now, in grace, we meet with God. And whereas sin had total power of our lives, now sin has no more power in our lives. It is not master anymore. Now grace reigns. And grace reigns in our lives, and we become united with Christ, and we are the grace people who reign in life. How does the world come to rights after the death of Christ? By a gracious army who goes out with a gospel of grace and speaks to people who do not deserve grace, and we share God's grace. That's the point. But we stand in this grace. Well, now, we have peace with God. He's not mad at us anymore. And we have this bringing to of God where we stand in His grace. And sin has no power. Grace has power. That means that whatever struggle we have, grace will reign. Grace is going to conquer. And so there's no room in the Christian life to give up hope. Oh man, I can't control my anger. Grace will reign. I just can't get rid of this lust. Grace will reign. That's the point. Anybody who's come to faith in Christ, well, they're in a reconciled relationship with God. He's friends with us, and we're friends with Him, and in His friendship, He gives to us grace. We stand in that grace. Well, I wish we could say more about that, but then you realize you just have to sit down and meditate. Muse, which means meditate, on verse 2. And think about, wait, I stand in grace. Come down to the end of chapter. Grace reigns. Sin doesn't reign. Grace reigns. Is your family a mess? Ah, come into the grace. Grace reigns. The way the author to the Hebrews puts it is Jesus has ascended through the heavens, and now we come to the throne of grace. There's a throne on which grace sits and reigns. Of course, that's a making grace look like a person. Grace is a person. Grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our bringing to by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we, the New American Standard has the word exalt. I want to change it to the word boast. Most often this word would be translated boast. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So when one is justified by faith, they look out to the future and all that God has promised, and they boast in it. They're not afraid of it. The hope of the glory of God. Well, there are two ways to take that. We don't have time to argue for one or the other, and maybe it's both, but when you think of the glory of God, you think of Habakkuk and you think of Isaiah chapter 11, where the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. But now we have to think of where Romans is headed, and Romans is headed to creation being set free in the glory of the sons of God. The hope of the glory that we have is where God made man to begin with, his image, to reign in glory. That's the hope we have. And this is not a hope, well, I hope it will happen. This is a stated fact. This is our hope. And so the goal of Romans is to get us to reign. That's the goal of Christ, to get us to reign. It's not, oh man, things are getting so bad, I can't wait till Jesus comes. That's not the picture. The picture is, no, the gospel with the new Adam, the second Adam, will conquer. It will prevail. That's our hope. And we're part of it. We're the glory of God. Just like the woman is the glory of the man, so mankind trusting in Christ is the glory of God. And then he says in verse 3, because it doesn't look this way to us, and not only this, but we also boast in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about endurance. I like that word better. And endurance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so there's this process. We have this hope. Well, it doesn't look like we're reigners very much. That's what the scriptures say, though. We've been justified so that we regain. There it is. In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we regain in Christ our reign. The reign for the kingdom. Well, yet as kings and queens, if we want to put it that way, we have a lot of trouble. But we boast in our trouble, in our pressure, because we know what God's up to. So we can boast in it. It's not fun. We're not looking for it. But we can boast in it, just as Paul boasted in his thorn in the flesh. Because when he's weak, then he's strong. The power of God is perfected in him. That's the sense here. When we go through trial, we learn endurance. When we learn endurance, our character is honed. So it's like gold that's purified in the furnace. And when our character is purified, it just comes right back onto hope. And then it says, and hope does not make ashamed. Yours might say, disappoint. I like, it is the word that's usually translated ashamed. It can be translated disappoint. But I like the word ashamed because I think of two kids who are in love and they're just kooky. And they're not ashamed about it. And so we're not ashamed as Christians, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. Now, is that God's love for us or our love for God? Well, it's hard to decide. I want to suggest that verses 6 and following speak of God's love for us, so that verse 5 is the fact that the Spirit comes and takes up residence in our life and we love God. And so we go out like stupid fools and talk about Jesus, and people mock us, and like the apostles, we're not ashamed because we love God. So notice verse 6 becomes an explanation. He says, for while we were still helpless, the word is weak, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the love of God. And, you know, we like people who look good. We like people with strength. We like people with integrity. God demonstrated his love on people who had no strength. They didn't look very good. They had no integrity. In fact, they're called ungodly. That is, ungodly means, well, there's a God over there, not the true God. They worship that God, not this God, not the true God. But yet God set his love on people like that, you and me. And he sent Christ into the world. And at the right time, Christ died for us, with its implications that let's just read then in verses 9 and following. He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, the death of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," or really in him. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So notice, justification is, let's put our sin on God, let's put God's righteousness on us, and the two come together at peace. That's reconciliation. Now, we were reconciled when we were God's enemies. So we're going to be saved now as God's friends in his life, in the life of Jesus. We're going to be saved from the wrath to come. So notice how the word justification and the word salvation don't mean the same thing here. We are justified. We're not yet saved. Chapter 2 tells us there's a day of judgment coming. We'll be at that day of judgment. And what will we plead at the day of judgment? We will plead the blood of Christ. We will be saved. That's assurance. That's assurance. And then finally, the last boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in our tribulation, which works itself out in hope. Then the last boast, verse 11, "And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Some of your Bibles say atonement. It's not the word atonement. It's the word reconciliation. In other words, God and man have come together. We're at peace. And so, you know, we don't look at God in a hostile way. We look at God as a friend. Everything God asks of us is friendly. Everything he asks from us, he supplies the grace for us to do it. That's what God is doing. Okay, this is why Jesus came into the world. And that's how verses 12 and following are going to fit in here. They explain, this is on account of this. You want to know how this happened? Let me tell you. Paul says, it happens because Jesus is the second Adam. So, verses 12 and following. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Well, now, this is an easy verse. Nobody has any trouble with it until the last expression, "because all sinned." Well, of course, everybody sins. We know that. But what happens to a 3-day-old baby that dies? Did they sin? The answer is no. They did not have personal sin. They had not the cognizance yet to sin. Oh, so that brings about a complication. Well, he wants to spell this out in verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. No problem with that. You read from Genesis all the way to Exodus, and you look at the sin that goes on. It cost the flood of the whole world, man's sin. Sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed. That's not a very good translation, because it's not the same word about the imputation of righteousness. It's a word that means recorded. Sin is not recorded when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So from Adam to Moses, sin reigned, death reigned. And it reigned even over little babies, they died. And it reigned over people who did not sin like Adam sinned. What does he mean by that? Well, Adam was given strict commandment. You shall not eat from the tree, for in the day you eat, you will surely die. Adam ate. Between Adam and Moses, there was not a written down law. In the hearts of men, there certainly was the built-in conscience where we knew right and wrong between Adam and Moses. But all sin, how would you know without legislation that a woman is unclean when she gives birth to a baby? How would you know you can't meet with God when you're in the way of a woman? How would you know that? You need law. They didn't have that law. How would you know that just to think in your head, you know, I wish I could be like John Fossolino. How would you know that's wrong? It's called coveting. Paul tells us, I wouldn't have known coveting unless the law came. And so that's what he's talking about. From Adam to Moses, sin was in the world. From Adam to Moses, death reigned. And it reigned over everybody who didn't sin against a commandment they were given. And death reigned over little babies who didn't know any commandments. And so what does it mean? Back up in verse 12 where it says... Let's read verse 12 again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, all didn't sin. Well, yes, they did. And this is what we call federal headship, so that when Adam sinned, his whole posterity sinned with him. Down in verse 19, that's going to be stated as we were constituted sinners. When Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. Being the progeny of Adam, or better yet, having Adam as our head. When he sinned, he plunged us all into the state of sin. And so we're born constituted sinners. And so we're born constituted sinners, and that's why we sin in the end. Adam was not constituted a sinner. He was born free. He chose to sin. We're sinners, and sin reigns unless one comes to Christ. And so one will sin and can do nothing but sin. That's his point. And so he wants to bring out this comparison then in the following verses of how Adam is a type of the one who was to come. So look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. In other words, I don't want you to think they're exactly the same. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So, in this sense, Adam's this type, and in his sin, everybody died. Over here, death didn't come through Jesus. In fact, through the grace of God in Jesus, the abundance came to the many. In Adam, the many died. In Christ, the many are blessed. And so there's a difference. There's a contradiction. They're not exactly the same. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So Adam over here did one act of disobedience, and it brought about condemnation. Over here, Christ comes as the second Adam, and there are trillions, billions of sins committed. They're not alike. One act of disobedience, condemnation. Millions, billions, trillions of sins. How many sins have you committed in your life? You couldn't possibly count them. And Jesus comes along and brings to us, through his death, justification. So the two are different. And verse 16 is further explained by verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace and of the gift of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Adam sins, and from Adam all the way down into our day, death is reigning. But in Christ, what happens? By the grace of God, the gift of grace, it results in justification. So that, how does it put it? So that in Adam, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of the grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So all the way down, death's reigning. Now along come the righteous, the justified. And what are we doing? We're reigning not in the next life, it says in life. We're reigning in life. So as I said then, the main point is reached in 18 and 19. And so, look at it. It's one thought. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, all men doesn't mean everybody in the world. In Adam, it's true, all died. It all fell into condemnation. But all men in Christ is the thought in the second half of the equation. Not all men altogether, but all men in Christ. There resulted justification of life to all those who are in Christ. One brought condemnation, the other brought justification. If you're in Adam, you have condemnation. If you're in Christ, you have justification. And so he says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And that word means constituted. And so here's how Adam and Christ are alike. Over here, everybody in Adam is under sin, under condemnation, constituted sinners. Everybody who comes into the world is in Adam and is a sinner by constitution, by appointment is the word. So they sin. They're constituted a sinner because in Adam they sinned. But those in Christ are constituted righteous, because in union with Christ, Christ's righteousness is our righteousness by imputation. Now you say, well, why did God do it that way? Well, who can answer? The one thing we do know is that through trusting Christ and his shed blood on the cross, we have justification, righteousness. We're constituted righteous. And so you're not supposed to run around saying, hey, you know, I'm a sinner. Yeah, you sin, but you're not a sinner. You are now a righteous person. You're righteous. I'm righteous, I should say. I'm not a sinner. Well, that could be misunderstood. I do sin. But Adam's race, they're sinners. Jesus' race, we're the race of the righteous. That's who we are. That's what happened when the second Adam, the true Adam, the ultimate Adam in the person of Christ came. And so it's time to stop. So then just look at the conclusion here in verse 20 and 21. It's an addition that paves the way into the next section of the epistle. Notice what he says. And notice this idea of law goes back up to verses 13 and 14. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The word is grace superabounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness into the life of the age. Or the idea would be all the way through the life of the age. Now notice, there are two powers. There are two masters. One master is sin. Sin is personified. And we kind of have that thought. Something overtook me. I don't know why I did that. We're expressing what it is to be constituted a sinner. This power just rules me. I can't help myself. But when you're constituted as a righteous person, your master is not sin. Your master is grace. And all of that, you're brought right into grace because grace is the person of Christ, and grace is going to reign through him into eternal life. That means we are the grace of Christ reigning. Well, so we do have a gift to give. We think of the gift of Christ at Christmas. And here it's expressed kind of that way, the grace of God and the gift of grace. Of course, he's talking about what Christ did on the cross to bring to us justification. And then grace reigns, personified, and that's us. We reign, and we have a gift to give, a gift of grace to people. And that gift is given by they watching us, and by we speaking to them. Well, so you see, this takes us all the way back to Adam's judgment. And we'll end with this. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. It won't be found in Ephesians where I was just looking. Genesis chapter 3, and notice verse 10, verse 9. Then Yahweh God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she did give me
from the tree and I did eat. God, you gave me this woman. She gave me the fruit. It's not my fault. It's your fault, God. You gave me that woman. Well, then notice verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Our Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sings, speaks of that. Second Adam from above. Stamp your image on us. Efface Adam's image from us. In Adam, sin reigns. In Christ, grace reigns. God is restoring us in the Lord Jesus Christ to what was lost in the Garden of Eden, so that we become true bearers of the image of God to do the work of Jesus Christ, who is human with us. He's the head of our race, the head of the Christian race. He's the federal head. And he has a work that is ongoing, and we are part of that work to bring grace to the world so that Satan will ultimately be conquered. I lied. I got to give you one more verse. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. I just want you to see that Adam is an important figure in Paul's thinking. I'll read these verses, then we will stand and pray. He says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan's under your feet." Well, now, what is that talking about? Someone said to me, "Well, Craig, you say that soon everywhere in the Bible means a short time. Look right here, it means a long time." No, only your theology makes it mean a long time. If we're talking about way out in the future, then soon means a long time. But all the other uses is a short time. It's a short time here. Because God's going to crush Satan's head under under the feet of Christ? No, under their feet. Satan was crushed under their feet. It might have been some incident, and here's what it looks like. It looks like Satan is showing himself in the form of those who cause dissensions and hindrances, but God's going to soon crush them under your feet. Just notice, he's using the imagery, the language of Genesis 3. Hark, the herald angels sing. A second Adam from above. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank you for our Savior, and we thank you that he is true humanity. He's the federal head of his race, the federal head of all of those whom Father, you've given to him people whose eyes you've opened to trust in him, in the death which he died for our sin. He's the head of his race, and he's going to accomplish what Adam messed up. And we're part of that work, and we thank you for it. And even at this time of the year, as we think of your great gift to us, then we want to be the kind of people who give great gifts to the world. We want to reign in grace into the life of the age till it is completed and Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.